Christ's name. Amen. Please turn now in the Bible to Psalm 105. Right in the middle of your Bible, you can find Psalm 105. It's on page, begins on page 503. Psalm 105. Our text for today, please give your attention to the Word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered, O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not My anointed ones, do My prophets no harm. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and He brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham, His servant. So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen ones with singing. And He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. So we've been talking about different kinds of psalms. So we come today to a historical psalm. I could have chosen one of three. There's 78, there's 105, and there's 106. Other psalms have a little bit of history, but these are the historical psalms. They go on at some length, taking you through Israel's history. If you didn't know the story of Israel, you could learn it from that psalm. So what's the point of history? Well, depends on the teacher. Depends on the teacher or the writer what the point of history that they want to get across is. I'm pretty sure in most countries, if you go to the public schools, the point of history is to teach you to love your country. So that you would love China. You would love Japan. You'd love the Netherlands. Now, in America, we do things a little differently. Some of you have been taught history in such a way as to teach you to hate your country. Why would anybody want to do that? Because you can teach history so that people will vote for this party and not vote for that party. It can get worse. Some countries, they will teach you history so that you will always hate those people over there. Or maybe hate those people right here. If you want a nonpartisan version of history, I suppose somebody could teach it in such a way as to say, you know what, I just want you to learn from the mistakes of the past. If somebody says to you, hey, the government prints money and everybody needs money, so let's have the government just print a lot of money and that'll be great. Learn from history. No, it won't be. That doesn't work the way you think it's going to. And whenever you're teaching history, you are teaching the history of one's own country. You are communicating some about identity. Like, this is who we are. This is where we came from. History is a pretty powerful thing. Now, the psalmist does not hide his cards. He tells you why he's telling you this history. Look at verse 3. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Those opening five or six verses, they're not history yet. They're saying, praise the Lord, glory in his name, sing his praise, rejoice in him. And then the jumping off verse, remember what he's done. The point of this psalm is to get you to rejoice in God. And the way it aims to get you to do that is by reviewing what God has done. Because that tells you who God is. Not who God was, but who God is. Is, since he is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So the point of this history is to get you to know your history so that you can rejoice and rest in God. Because giving thanks to God is both right and it protects us. Last week, we read a long section from Romans chapter 1, which kind of delineates how we go downhill. It says of the people of the world, though they knew God, they didn't want to honor him as God. They didn't want to give him thanks. And so their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes downhill from there. You know, there is in this world always something to be unhappy about. There's always something to lament. And so, you know what? A lot of psalms are laments. There's always something unjust. And so there's a lot of psalms that are cries for justice. Sometimes it's time for war. And so there are psalms about being in battle. All these things happen. All these things have a psalm for them. And yet underlying all this is the fact that we get to exist. And God has made us. And it is right to give thanks to our Creator. Not just to say, well, why isn't everything perfect? Look at us. Do we deserve for everything to be perfect? Are we perfect? Underlying the laments and the cries for justice, there still needs to be that fundamental thank you, God, because you made us. And thank you because you have spoken. You have revealed yourself to us. There is hope for us because of you, God. It's a fundamental rightness to giving thanks. And it protects us. Because when people don't want to give thanks to God, it doesn't do good things for us. We end up exchanging the glory of God for the glory of a statue. Or for the glory of the person in the mirror. When we don't thank God, that doesn't help us. That darkens our hearts. So it says, don't do that. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name and make it public. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Now, thanks to my Jewish friend, I've got a Jewish commentary at home. And the Jewish commentator says, you know what? Look at that. make known his deeds among the nations, the goyim. That's the word in Hebrew. So what God did for Israel, says the Jewish commentator, what God did for Israel was of general interest. Because here is the real God of the universe doing something. It's good for Gentiles when they believe in God. And so the duty of Israel was to make known his deeds among the nations. Now, if the Jewish commentator can see that, then the Christian ought to be practicing it. Because we know that now God has sent us out to say it. It's not just occasionally showing up in a psalm. It's all the time. Go and make disciples of all nations. Take this good news out to the world. And it says, praise the Lord with song. Notice that in verse 2. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. It's cool that we get to talk about this the day after a lot of us sang over here in the park in Abington. Singing is like a whole person thing. Right? If your heart's not in it, you don't want to sing, but you need your body to sing. If you don't see what I mean, go to an old folks' home and listen to the singing. It's kind of weak. Why? Because the bodies are weak. It's a physical thing. You've got to have some physical oomph to be able to sing. But of course, you sing to express your heart. Not only that, it's also a reason and emotion thing, right? You've got to be sitting there reading the words, figuring out what it says, and yet you have to have your heart in it. Singing is this remarkable whole person thing, body and soul, reason and emotion. And so it says, what should you sing about? You should sing about the Lord. Sing about him. Glory in his name. Rejoice in him. Seek the Lord. Seek his presence continually. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like seeking my keys continually. I like to find the keys and get out of the house. So the great Augustine said, seek him continually? Do we never get to find him? Of course, for Augustine, this is just an occasion to say something brilliant. So, faith has already found Christ, but hope still seeks him. Love has both found him through faith and seeks to have him by sight. For when we see Christ, then he will be so found that's to satisfy us and to no longer need our search. Which is why the Bible ends with, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We have you by faith, but we'd like to have you by sight. We are seeking you continually to have you by sight. Come, Lord Jesus. And so then in verse 5, you have the jumping off point for the historical psalm. Remember the wondrous works he's done. Which ones? Well, I'm about to tell you. Remember these works. But you might have a question, who is supposed to remember? Look at verse 6. Who is the psalmist calling to remember? He calls the offspring of Abraham the children of Jacob. And you'd say, well, biologically, that would be the Jewish people. And you'd say, well, I'm not Jewish, so am I supposed to remember anything? And the answer to that is yes, as you're about to see in the following verses. Because where does it begin to go as he begins to talk history? He begins in verse 7 and 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the covenant he made with Abraham. That's why we read Genesis 12, the covenant he made with Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago? He promised Abraham that his descendants, so he'd have descendants, he promised that he would have descendants, so many descendants, that he would then give them the land of Canaan. But that's not the whole promise. He promised that he would bless him and make him a blessing, that he would protect him, and that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, which of those promises is the most important? Well, they're all needed because it's a package. If there's no descendants, he can't give the descendants the land, etc. So it's a package deal. But which is the most important? Well, it builds to a climax. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. which explains what God is up to in Genesis 12. The first 11 chapters, God's dealing with the whole world. The whole world is created. The whole world falls. There's a flood. All right. There's the Tower of Babel. It's the whole world. In Genesis 12, he starts talking to one guy. Why is he only talking to one guy now? Well, through that one guy's descendants, all the families of the world will be blessed. And halfway between Abraham and us, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the question is, okay, when Jesus makes a new covenant in his blood, how does that relate to God's covenant with Abraham? And the answer is, it fulfills it. It keeps it. God keeps his promise to Abraham through the new covenant that he sent Jesus to make. And you see that when after his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus says, "I have all authority. Go and make disciples of all nations." Now you have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. All nations are going to get this good news because I have made reconciliation between God and humanity possible. On the basis of this sacrifice, on the basis of this new covenant, now that 2,000-year-old covenant with Abraham is fulfilled. All the families of the earth will now be blessed. Which is why the New Testament insists to Christians, Gentile Christians, that we are children of Abraham. All who are of faith in Jesus are children of Abraham. It's Galatians 3 and 4. It's Romans 4. What shall we say about what our father Abraham, our father according to the faith, what did he find? So when the Old Testament says, children of Abraham, Christians are to say, that's us. Because we know God through the new covenant. The new covenant keeps that covenant God made with Abraham, that promise that in his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So this is for us. We are to remember this. And one of the first things we are to remember when you hit verse 8 is we're to remember that God remembers. Let's remember that God remembers. That God's memory is better than ours. That he remembers his covenant. And that's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to make a new covenant that keeps the old covenant. He remembers his covenant forever. Let us remember God's good memory. Now what kind of a God is he? Well, look at verse 12. When they were few in number, when they were not important, when they were strangers wandering around, he protected them. You know, as you read Genesis, there's a lot of different things to try and get out of it. And sometimes when we preach it, we say, you know, Abraham was not a very good husband to Sarah. But the emphasis here is, but God protected her. And Isaac tried the same trick. Oh, this is my sister. But God protected her. And Jacob, he had to run away from everybody. He had to run away from his brother. He had to run away from his uncle. Something bad happened. His daughter got raped. And then his sons obliterated the whole town. That could get you in some trouble. But it says God put the fear on everybody around, and he told Jacob to find a new neighborhood. God protected his people, despite their dubious decisions. Despite the suffering, God was protecting his people. And that's true of the early church. Early church was outnumbered. Early church was surrounded by hostility. But he preserved his people. God cares for his own. And then in verse 16, you have something really, really striking. When he summoned a famine on the land, he had sent a man ahead of them. When two horrible things happened to God's people, God was working out his good plan through those two horrible things. One horrible thing was a famine. Now, we don't even know what a famine is. That is, you know the definition, I know the definition, but I don't think, none of the Americans here have come anywhere close to a famine. A famine is when it's going to be 3 inches of snow and there's no milk in the store, right? All right. That's not a famine. Okay. A famine is you go not to the store but to the market and nobody's selling anything at the market, because nobody's field produced any food. And you go back to your own house and there's no food in your house because your field didn't produce any food either. And you also know that there's no planes going to fly anything in. That there's no trucks that are going to be driving in food. You know that you're going to have to hope that you make it through the next 10 months until maybe there'll be a harvest in 10 months. That's a famine. Famine is terrifying. And God called a famine on the promised land so that his people, Jacob and the whole family, they had to leave the promised land or they were going to starve. Imagine what you might have said if you were in Jacob's family. Where is God in this? What is this good land he's giving us? Nobody can eat in this good land. And how did God save them? God saved them through the previous disaster. Because the previous disaster, for some 20 years before, was the 10 older brothers that sold little brother into slavery. He'd had dreams, and he told them his dreams. He had dreams that they were all binding up wheat in the field, and his sheaf stood up, and their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. They didn't like that because he was the favorite. So they sold him into slavery. He was gone. They told Dad he was dead. Disaster on the family. And can you imagine if you were Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery. How's that dream going to come true now? Then he flees from immorality and he ends up in jail for it. He's doing what he should do. The word of God is testing him. Imagine saying, where is God? And all God was caring for them. Because when the famine struck, there was food in Egypt. There was a famine in Egypt. But God had sent Pharaoh dreams and he sent him Joseph to interpret. And so Joseph had implemented his own plan. Store up the food in the good years. Wait for the bad years. Sell it in the bad years. So there was food in Egypt, not just for Egyptians, but for Joseph's brothers who came down to buy it. Joseph, after a while, he protected them. He gave them food. He gave them their money back. And he was reconciled to them. And he brought them to Egypt. And he protected them. Now, some people could say, well, why does God have to do it the hard way? Why not just leave them in the promised land and give them rain? Why did he have to do it the hard way? You know, there's a chapter that you never cover in Sunday school. It's Genesis 38. It's the chapter after Joseph gets sent down to Egypt. And in that chapter, you hear about the second best brother, Judah, and about how he's going Canaanite. He's just blending in with the Canaanites. In fact, his Canaanite daughter-in-law is better than he is. God had to get them out of there because they were becoming like the people of the land. And God's purpose was for them to be separate so that he could give them the land from those people. They couldn't become those people. And so for their own long-term spiritual good, God sent the famine on the land. For the success and glory of his plan, God sent Joseph ahead. God was working out good things for them through the disasters that came on them. That's who God is. He's mysterious. But you can count on his promises. He's good. He takes care of his people his way, with his eye on what's most important. But then there was a problem. Now they're in Egypt, and now they're finally having babies. And they're growing and growing and growing. They're doing great. Why would they leave Egypt now? Well, God sent another disaster. He sent them a king who hated them. We passed over the genocidal side of it. And this king said, throw all the baby boys into the river. We can absorb the girls. Kill off the boys. What was God's plan in that? God was going to take them back to the promised land. That was the plan. He was extracting them from that place. And you know, Christians often are embittered when we are thrown out of places where we say, you know, I could have that place of prestige. I could have that place of wealth. I am being unjustly cut off. Maybe he's taking us out of Egypt. Remember, even for the slaves, they did remember the Egyptian food fondly. They're like, oh, we wish we had the onions and the leeks back in Egypt, right? They got tired of manna. But God was taking them out for their good, to give them the land that he had promised them. And in the wilderness, God's love was obvious. It's interesting here. When you get to verse 39, we don't hear about any problems in the wilderness. They had some problems in the wilderness. But the focus here is that God's care for them was clear and obvious once they were out in the wilderness. He gave them a cloud to guide them. He gave them a fire to guard them. He gave them manna from heaven. They wanted meat. He blew in a huge flock of quail for them to eat. He took care of them. And if you know how Israel acted, it wasn't because they deserved it. It's because he remembered his promises. Remember this about God. God remembers his covenant. And so we ought to remember that. Remember of how he cares for his people through the ages. Now, at this point, there could be an objection. The objection could be, this psalmist is not telling the whole story. For example, when God gave them quail, kind of bird, when he gave them the quail, he also gave them a plague for their greediness. Well, you know what? Look across the page at Psalm 106, the next historical psalm. Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. All right, the very next psalm covers that. Because there's more than one legitimate use of history. There's more than one lesson to draw from history. Psalm 106 and Psalm 78 cover Israel's sins and God's judgment on those sins to say, beware. God's patient, but God does judge sin. The other historical psalms, they're warning psalms. That's a legitimate point from history. Psalm 105 says, but here's another legitimate point from history. Thank the Lord. Remember his deeds of mercy and salvation. Remember how he has saved his people. And remember that even when things seem disastrous, famine, broken family between the brothers, a genocidal king, even in these times when things seemed awful, God was at work and he drew his people out and he built them up. Now, Christians, this psalm is for you, because all who have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, we also are sons of Abraham. That's how the New Testament begins, by the way. New Testament begins, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Abraham had a lot of sons. Jesus is the one through whom the world is blessed. So Jesus is the Son of Abraham, and you believe in him, and you are children of Abraham. I want to encourage you to contemplate the mediators, the saviors, that are in Psalm 105. Because, you know, Joseph is like Jesus, except that Jesus is better. You know, both Joseph and Jesus, they suffered so that people could be saved. Both Joseph and Jesus, they were hated by their own family, their own people, hated by their own, so that they would end up saving their own. They were both falsely accused and punished. Jesus got executed. It was all a false. It was not true. But their triumph for both of them had been long foretold. They had to keep believing it when God seemed far away. Joseph's exaltation will be hard to beat. He went in one day from a slave in the jail to being the prime minister. But Jesus' exaltation does beat it, because he went from the grave to the right hand of God the Father. The king sent and released him. He made him lord of his house. That's true about Joseph. It's also true about Jesus. God the Father, the king, he sent and released him and set him over all his house. You know, it goes on to talk about Moses, God's servant. Moses is like Jesus, except Jesus is better. Moses was the prophet through whom God gave them water from the rock. And Jesus said, ask me, I'll give you living water that springs up in your soul to eternal life. Moses, you could say, gave them manna to eat. But Jesus gave them his flesh to eat. That is, he sacrificed his body to make that new covenant to the people from every tribe and nation that can become the people of Israel's God. When you sing about Moses, when you sing about Joseph, think about them. But also think about Jesus. Because they point to Jesus. They were a prefiguring of Jesus. And then Jesus is the full Savior. So the message of Psalm 105 today is thank God for his covenant-keeping love. Here's a couple applications for you. Israel's history is our history. So you should remember God's acts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in church history too. For here is God preserving his people through time. Remember God's acts. Remember that God's people have faced incredibly hard times. And yet God was working out his plan through them. It was for them, for us, to persevere and to conquer. Identify with God's people. And if you have not yet entered God's new covenant community, there is a way to do that. It's through faith and repentance and baptism. And you enter the new covenant community. And then you know that you can sing with confidence, this is us. We have the covenant that God has made. That keeps this covenant from Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. And thank the Lord. Yes, when you have something to mourn, mourn it. When you need some justice, you call for it. Sometimes there's a time for war and you might have to go. There's a song for those occasions. But thank the Lord. It is right. It is good. He's given us salvation in Jesus Christ. Also, thank the Lord. It is right and protective for us. That's the message of Psalm 105. Know your history and rejoice and rest in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us songs, that you've given us songs of unhappiness and songs of joy, that you've given us songs of the future and songs of the past. We thank you, Lord, for these things you've given to us. And we pray that indeed we would sing them as whole people. Help us to love you from the heart. Help us to rejoice and to rest in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.